You're listening to sermons from Southbridge Fellowship in Raleigh, North Carolina. We pray that today's message helps you to connect to Jesus for life change.
Let me ask you a question. Maybe you think about your week, the eclipse, or some purchase you made on Amazon, or whatever it is. How do you know if something's good or not? My wife and I argue about this periodically, especially when it comes to food, especially when it comes to expiration dates. I don't know if anybody else has this debate. My wife has this belief that if meat has been around for more than 3 days, it's time to get rid of it. I was like, I'm thinking about it for 3 days. Oh, I can't wait to have those leftovers. We had a different meal. Okay, well, she made something good. Oh, somebody wants to go meet for something. And so next thing I know, I go, and then she's thrown it away. Now we have marital conflict. And so that's why we're doing this series. We'll have cheese in our refrigerator. It'll have mold growing on it. She'll throw it away. I'm like, it is mold. What are you doing? You know, different things say on it. Best if used by. And I'm like, I'm best if used by about 25 years old. You didn't throw me away. Like, why are you throwing this? It doesn't mean it's deadly. It just means it's not as good as it once was. And so we can still have that. And so we debate this. How do you know if something's good? We'll talk about where we're going to go for takeout. She'll say something like, let's get pho or pho. I don't even know how to pronounce it. I'm like, it's water with grass on it. All right, we don't need that. It's ramen. Ramen? They're charging $15 for ramen? I ate that all through college. It's like 2 cents a pack. Come on. So I'm like, there are tacos to be eaten. But how do you know something's good or not good? Maybe you go to Yelp for reviews. You ever go to a restaurant and you're looking up the Yelp reviews or some other review system? And I'm so old, I remember when you had to be an expert to write a review. Movies, Siskel and Ebert. I assumed that the culinary people, at least because of the way they spoke about things, were somehow trained in the culinary arts. Now my neighbor is writing reviews of restaurants, and who knows if I like what he likes. You know, not because of Food Network, too. They're like saying stuff like, I was whispered into the restaurant. What are you talking about? They sent you an email. You had a Groupon. Come on. I was whispered into the restaurant. It was a circus of flavors, and I thought that it was going to be, and then I had this existential experience. I'm like, existential experience? You put ketchup on eggs, man. Like, don't write reviews. Do you work at home? Like, well, how do you have this much time to be writing these reviews? And so I'm just judging. That's my own issue with me and Jesus, and y'all are writing reviews, and go to buy something on Amazon. I saw a product on Amazon. It's a $7 product, so put that in for context. It's a banana slicer. Has over 7,000 reviews on Amazon. Some people basically wrote their life story. I will not read you one of those, but I'm going to read you the top positive review. There's a negative review for top review, too. Here's the positive review. You tell me if we need to rethink who's writing these things. It's 5 stars. For decades, I've been trying to come up with an ideal way to slice a banana. Use a knife, they say. Well, my parole officer won't allow me to around knives. Shoot it with a gun. Background check. Hello. I had to resort to carefully attempt to slice those bananas with my bare hand. Not Edward Scissorhands here. Bare hands. 99.9% of the time, I would get so frustrated that I just ended up squishing the fruit with my hands and throwing it against a wall in anger. Then, after a fit of banana-induced rage, that's an actual diagnosis apparently, my parole officer introduced me to this kitchen marvel, and my life was changed. The music goes from minor to major key here. No longer consumed by seething anger and animosity towards thick-skinned yellow fruit, I was able to concentrate on my love for theater. Whoa, a new twist in this review. I'm writing a musical play about two lovers from rival gangs that just try to make it in the world. I think I'll call it South Side Story. Banana Slicer, thanks to you, I see greatness on the horizon. It's life-changing. Maybe overstated, maybe understated, but how do you know if something's good? And in this series, we're talking about relationships. God in the beginning, in the passage of scripture we'll read today, says when man is alone, it's not good. That's God's review. But we're not alone now. There's 8 billion, more than 8 billion people in our world. And so many people say that we live in crowded loneliness. The Surgeon General issued a warning the end of 2023 in December. Said we are in a pandemic of loneliness. Oh. Most of the stats that you read are depressing, scary, sad, and most of them are pre the coronavirus pandemic. It hasn't gotten better. And I don't think most of us even realize how alone we are. And I think it's a great opportunity for us as followers of Christ to have an impact in this world. Amen? And so I want something for you in this series and through this message. But I also think that God has something that he's going to get from us as we impact other people's lives for eternity if it changed the way we would relate with one another, not just with others out there. And so if you have your Bible, like I said, Genesis chapter 1 is the context for our passage. Our passage is actually going to be Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And usually I spend a little bit of time setting up a passage, but where we're at in the Bible, there's only one chapter before us. We might as well look at it. And what you see is the creation account. And today's message is not about, you know, creation versus evolution or how long did this take and scientific debates on the stage or any of that stuff. But we're going to look at what God says. And God says the way he created the world is he spoke. So pause and think about that. God speaks. There's nothing. He's living. He's an eternal being. That means he always was. He's living in perfect harmony with himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity, one in being, three in essence, or three in being, one in essence. So one in three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfect harmony, relational dance happening. There was no time. From forever. He's infinite. But then he decides to create. He speaks and it exists. To get an idea of the power of that, have you ever tried to create anything? How long does it take? How long does it take to write a paper, students? How long did it take you to come up with an invention, scientist? How long does it take for you to make a meal? How long? Like, think about that. Have you ever? How many here have ever driven on the Blue Ridge Parkway in North Carolina? Do you know it took 52 years to build that? 52 years. That's generation after generation. Think about all the jobs. Architects, designers, landscapers, construction workers, fundraisers, all kinds of stuff. A father and then a son and then even a grandson. And God spoke and the world existed. Wow. And then there's this refrain in Genesis chapter 1, and that's what I want you to see. It's he speaks and it's good. And so on the first day, he creates the heavens and the earth. That's everything that's in space and this planet too. And we're going to focus in on this planet and then the telling of the story here. It's not to the ignoring of the others, but then there's light on the first day. And so in verse 3 says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw that it was good. And day 2, there's the sky. And day 3, there's land. In verse 10, it says this, God called the dry ground land and gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And then also on day 3, there's plants. And the plants apparently reproduce themselves, and there's all kinds of different kinds. And look at what he says. It says, the land produced vegetation. And remember, there's no sin. And so they have fescue with no weeds. It's amazing. No moles, because he hasn't created animals yet, and so it's awesome. So the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day, and then the sun and the moon, and day 4, and then day 5, there's fish and birds. And so God created, verse 21, the great creatures of the sea and every living thing which the water teems and moves about in it according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then day 6, the climax, the pinnacle of creation, he makes all the animals that are on the land and mankind. In verse 25, it says, God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And then us. And this passage addresses a lot of topics that are hot today in our culture. Pro-life, gender confusion, marriage. We'll get into more of those as we go through this series. Today we're going to take a macro view, not because I'm afraid of talking about those things, some of them are really clearly addressed, because we're not going to get into the weeds of that, because I want us to get the big scope of where this series is going today. And so we're not even though this is the first marriage, even though it's clearly there are two genders, even though he so says humans, animals, not the same. You can joke about your dog's your best friend, talk about the cats like your kids. They're not. They're not image bearers. But humans are. And that's why all lives matter. That's why from the womb to the tomb, as Christians, we care about people. So then God said, let us make mankind. That is not a gender-specific word. That's male and female. He's talking about people. Mankind in our image. That means we resemble him, very simply. We could nuance talk about how, as he's the creator, when we're creative, that resembles him. When we're moral, whether we're lobbying for a law or whether we're praising somebody for doing good, that resembles him. Our minds, they're just different ways we resemble him. Let's make man, let us, oh, the Trinity, in chapter 1, let us make mankind in our image and our likeness so that, and there's a hierarchy, everything's not the same, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, even the sharks, yep, and the birds in the air, in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So, application, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, two genders, he created them. The power of his word. 6 days. He didn't need 6 days. He could have done it all in a microsecond. But 6 days. And all these statements are summaries of this. And then chapter 2, what happens is we back up into the story, and we're going to look at some of the details of day 6. In verse 31, it says, God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And then chapter 2, join me in verse 15. We'll start in verse 15. Adam was made before the woman, we see. We get a summary statement in verse 26. Male and female, he created them. But then here we get the details. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. And here's his job. Work it and take care of it. To take care of it means to guard it. Interesting, after sin, he didn't guard it well. Why is there a snake in your garden? He's kicked out of the garden, and an angel guards it. You can read that on your own. It's pretty intense. He's supposed to guard it, take care of it. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free. That's got to be an incredible command. To eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from this one tree. The tree, and God calls it, of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, does he even know what that means? Because no one's died. He's not even seen death. It's only day 6. The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. So God is giving a review of his own creation, and he said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, not good. Now the Lord God formed, he says, I will make for him a helper suitable for him. And then verse 19, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man. I don't know what this was like. Did he line them up like we imagine Noah's Ark or like what's going on? And the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. So man's made from dirt, and then the woman is made out of the man. And he brought her to the man. The man said, these are the first words by a human in the Bible. This is now bone of my, there's someone like me. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why, and here's the institution of marriage. God invented it. That is why a man will leave his, there are no father and mother. What are you talking about, father and mother? Yeah, this is for future. Father and mother, and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. There's an intimate bond. Adam and his wife were both naked, and don't miss this. Underline this. This is crucial to understanding all relationships. They were naked and felt no shame. So God has created everything. He said everything's good, and then he says, not good. I got a question for you. How many of you here are introverts? Go ahead and shout, yell. Just kidding. I know it's a terrible question. All of the introverts are going, he's not one of us. He doesn't know. Have you ever thought to yourself, you know, this would be great, it's the one for the people, like the world, church, whatever it is. Might be why some of you are watching at home. I've got a meme for you. Some of you might remember your time in the pandemic when they shut everything down. Remember this? Yes. Oh, this is wonderful. We all get to stay home. I recognize, as someone who's not an introvert, at least not most of the time, that much of what I'll say today, some of you might be like, no, I need time alone. I'm not talking about solitude when I talk about isolation, so you know. Solitude's good. We see Jesus go away alone with God, and sometimes we need that to recharge ourselves, but it's not good to live in aloneness. I mentioned that the Surgeon General had issued a warning. It's really long, so I won't read all of it to you, but he has some powerful quotes. There's a two-page letter. It's like a 150-page report, but there's a two-page letter that's worth reading if you want to Google it. But he says this: loneliness occurs when the connection a person needs in life are greater than the connection they have. Well, that's interesting. It's great that the Surgeon General and social scientists are starting to figure out what God said. The word suitable helper in our passage, some men have used in a bad way to make a woman feel inferior. The word for helper is actually a commentary on the one being helped. It means the one being helped is inadequate. You can't do this on your own. Well, one of the commands that Adam's given is to be fruitful and multiply. Can't do that on your own, Adam. So it's a rule over the... Yeah, it's not going to work. You're going to have to do some... That's a lot of giraffes out there. Like, but more than that, why did God even make man? He's not alone. He's not lonely. He's living eternally, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect harmony. He's inviting us into relationship with him. And then we read the New Testament. What does Jesus pray for us? That we would be one like the Father and he are one. Why? So the world would then see him. Here's the reality, believer. We communicate something about God when we're together in the kind of relationship he's designed us for that we cannot do on our own. So although our society has said to us, oh, my relationship with God is private. Okay, it's personal. It's not private. It's meant to be lived in community with one another. But when I say community, I don't just mean togetherness. The problem here is not merely that there needs to be more people. We've got 8 billion of them in the world today, and over 50% of them are saying they're lonely. And I think the numbers are way underestimated. Not just because most of the studies were done before the coronavirus, and that made things worse, but because I think most people don't realize how alone they are. I believe that we have an intimacy deficiency. And regardless of your theology, that's bad. Social scientists and even humanistic philosophers will believe in what's called attachment theory. Because we know scientifically that when you're a young child, if your parents, they can feed you and clothe you and provide for you and protect you, but if they don't hold you, your brain doesn't develop properly. And then you will struggle with emotional regulation and relational connectedness later in life, not feeling secure. Scientifically proven. God's telling us here, not good to be alone. You need someone appropriate, suitable helper. Helper in the Bible, 3 times is used of a military team when they need someone else to come along and help them because they're inadequate. Doesn't mean the people that come help are stronger, better, or worse, but they're needed. Most often, the word helper is used to describe God himself in the Bible. So if you've ever heard helper as a demeaning thing, ladies, the person was not accurate to the scriptures. You are needed. In fact, ladies, why don't you remind all the men in your life of this in the future? The first thing that we see God say that's not good is for a woman to not be there. There you go, right? Bring that up next time you're in a dispute of sorts. You're valued, and we all need other people, introvert or extrovert, but what's missing is not togetherness. What's missing is intimacy. And so the first point and the main thing I want us to think about today as we reflect on our own hearts and the scripture is whether or not we have an intimacy deficiency. We being you personally first, and then this church, and then the world. But start with your own heart. And just ask yourself the question, do I have an intimacy deficiency? Because you see here that God says, after that multiple times, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. Even the sixth day at the end was still good, but in the middle, record scratch, stop, we got a problem. But the first thing we learn isn't about Adam or us, not even about anything with humanity. It actually reveals to us something about our God. Because did you notice that Adam doesn't go to God and say, hey, every other species has got somebody at least. But I'm alone down here. And I want to make two observations of this text that maybe you've never thought of or maybe you have thought of, but I want you to make sure you realize this when we enter back into this, him saying not good. One, this is before sin entered the world, and God says it's not good. Two, Adam is living in perfect relationship with his maker, and it's not enough. Because oftentimes as Christians, we're so bad at relationships that sometimes people come to us and all they need is a friend, and we're trying to figure out how to fix their problem. And then when we don't know how to fix their problem, we're like, go pray about it. You go be with Jesus. God's got to be enough for you. But God's saying here, that's not enough. Yes, there is a void in your soul only God can fill, but God designed you to be in intimate relationships with other people, life-giving, intimate relationships. One person I read this week called community, biblical community. A lot of times we think it's just like being in a small group or having friends that are also Christians. And I think this quote is actually pretty significant. She says, Jean Vanier, community is not simply a group of people who live together and love each other. It's a place of resurrection. And I think, and I didn't show this in the first service, but I see some of my kids here. I remember the first day I took them to their Christian school. I was driving them there, and now one of my daughters is able to drive herself. What a good, it's like when they stop drinking out of their bottle and they were able to hold stuff themselves. It's like a freedom as a parent. But I still remember that first trip. And I told them, I said, in about 3 or 4 months, I want to ask you not who your Christian friends are, but who are your friends that help you love Jesus more? And what I was really saying is, who are your life-giving relationships? Who are the people that they spur you on to be who God designed you to be, and they know who you are? That's intimacy. That's what's lacking here. And you see that God cares about that emotional, not just your spiritual needs, not just your physical needs, your emotional and relational needs. Because God's the one who says, verse 18, look where it says it, the Lord God said, it's not good. Man's lacking. It's not good for man to be alone. And then he says how he's going to solve the problem. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And then verse 19 is really interesting. Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the why is it? What do animals have to do with this? Why is he naming the animals? God didn't say that his job was to be the first scientist, and here's the species, and here's the genomes, and here's the... This is not like a DNA study. I believe what God's doing here in this passage, it doesn't explicitly say this, but it seems clear to me, and so we can talk about this, you can email me, whatever. I believe that he's taking Adam through a process so that Adam knows his own need. God sees it. God's the one who's declared, it's not good for you to be alone. Adam didn't go to God and say, it's not good for me to be alone. Can you make me a suitable helper? Oh, and it'd be nice if she was pretty. Like, he didn't do that. Adam's just living, and here's the reality. If isolation or aloneness is all you've ever known, you might not even know you're alone. And if isolation or aloneness is all you've ever known, you don't know how dangerous it is. Isolation was not God's intention. But if you read the rest of the Bible, you'll see that isolation is one of Satan's strategies. He'll try to get you alone, deceive you, lead you astray, cut you off. It's a military strategy. It's also one of Satan's strategies. You see it and just think. And I don't know women as well as I know men, and Shanna, do not amen right there. All right. But I think it's especially prevalent in men that we think because we know each other that we're known, and that might not be true. And then you look in the Bible and you see incredible men of God fail miserably when they're alone. David with Bathsheba. All of his peers are out at war. Now he's got some subordinates who are afraid of him, who don't do anything about it. He's alone. Peter, he's got peers. He's got a mentor. Jesus, even if everybody else, I won't. I'm strong. And he fails. When he alone goes to the temple, everybody else is abandoned. He's alone. Aloneness is dangerous. Do you think it's significant that when Jesus is tempted by Satan, Matthew chapter 4, that he's alone in the desert? He's been tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. Here, Adam's alone, but does he even know it? Because his job is to guard the garden, but now God's got him doing this other thing where he's naming animals. Now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man. And I thought to myself this week, I wonder what that was like. I've joked with you before that when I preach messages, like, pray for me, because then it's like God has stuff happen in my life that week that I just want to like start preaching about everybody being nice and things being fun. This week, I literally went to my office at a stand-up desk. I set my Bible down. I'm about to get working on the message, and literally, whoom, like something hit my window. The office that I work at home is above the garage. It's a second story, and I thought somebody threw something through the window or shot my window. It was that loud. Bird, I don't know how fast they can fly. Must have been going like 30 miles an hour. Slammed into the window of my house. I don't know why, for those of you who've been around our church for a little while, why so many birds want in our home, by the way. I don't know what it is. But I looked at my window, and there literally were bird brains on the window. Some are feathers. I looked down in the driveway. Twitch, twitch. The twitching stopped. He's taking a nap, kids. He's taking a nap. What happened? Like, nosedived into our house is 2 stories, not 10 stories high. Why was he going that fast, that low? I have no idea. I also don't know why one of our dogs that's a dachshund that's 6 inches tall catches birds, but whatever. Here, God brought the birds to Adam. What did that look like? He brought the animals. Adam gets to name them. We don't know. We get summary. I try to imagine, like, did Adam ever, like, give a stupid name? And then God's like, let's try again. Like, what was the conversation like? Hey, long neck fellow. No. Giraffe. Yeah, let's go with that one. Here we go. Hey, spiky. No, porcupine. All right. There you go. Second try. Good job, Adam. But he's naming all the animals. They're plural as they're coming through. But is that plural like all of them? Or did God bring them through 2 by 2? Or a herd of elephants? A gaggle of geese? Like, you think about how animals travel. Oftentimes travel in groups. And so that eventually Adam realizes everyone else, and notice the language of the text, there, the birds of like kind, and then even plants of like kind, and then there's at least 2 of everything, but not me. I think what he was doing is revealing to Adam here his isolation. Isolation is not God's intention. Intimacy is God's answer to isolation. Isolation is the enemy's strategy. When we travel to Israel, my wife and I will lead groups sometimes, and when we go, we oftentimes go to one site that's not a biblical site in the sense that it's in the Bible, but it was during biblical times. There's a place called Masada. It's in the desert of En Gedi. I think we have a picture. It's a plateau that's really high on the top, flat surface, on top of a mountain. One side's about 1,300 feet. The other side's about 300-400 feet high. It's obviously hard to access. Herod built 2 palaces there. They said that it was kind of his hideout bunker. He was a prepper, and so he was having it ready in case things went bad. And what happens is that after the temple is destroyed in AD 70, so we're talking post-Bible time now, a group of Jews, about a little bit less than 1,960 Jews, fled out to this spot and stayed in Herod's palace where he had food stored, and they had a water system that would blow your mind, like it's the technology for the time. It's amazing that would catch rain and they'd have enough drinking water for potentially years from one day's rain. And then you stand up there and it looks beautiful because you look out and much of the Psalms were written by David when he was in this spot, and you see this desert and then there'll be a spring and beautiful land, oh, and a dry and weary land where there's no water. And then you see these springs and You can see the Dead Sea, and looking at it, it looks like a great spot to vacation. You don't know that the salt is so dense, it makes you float. But you stand up on this spot, and it just looks great. You should vacation there sometime. See if they have a room. Historically, scholars debate exactly how this story went, but Josephus tells us that those 960 rebels were there, and then Rome, who they were rebelling against, sent thousands and thousands of soldiers that then surrounded the place, built a 4-foot-tall wall around it. Archaeology has shown us that this is true. And they waited them out. Psychological warfare. Let them know you're not leaving that place ever. And then they started to build a ramp to get in. But this was after months. By the time they got in, they had found that all but 5 people there were already dead. They had committed mass suicide. 2 women, 3 kids had hid and told some of the story. Isolation. If all you've known is being alone, you don't know how dangerous that is. But do you know that you're alone? I've written down some questions just to diagnose ourselves, and these aren't magical questions. They're just ones I thought of this week, and maybe like when you go to your doctor for a physical, they'll ask you diagnostic questions. I'll just be a spiritual doctor for a few moments with you, and as honest as you can answer in your own heart, it will be as good a benefit as you get from these. Do you have anywhere with anyone where you're fully known? No secrets. You know, the most embarrassing thing you've ever done, your biggest dreams, your greatest aspirations, your fears, that's intimacy. Do you have an intimacy deficiency? Do you have any relationship other than your relationship with God that would be characterized as unconditional love? No ledger keeping, no, I'll buy lunch because you paid last time. No, just living freely. Do you have anybody that would sacrifice their own interest for your best interest? Is there anyone that you would do that for? Do you know what it is to be fully loved? Do you have any relationships that literally keep no records of wrongs? That ask a lot of questions to seek understanding, because we're dynamic. We change, right? Like, I might have known everything about you yesterday, but you're changing. I don't know exactly how to phrase this for women, but for a man, I would say, is there anybody that you would trust with your kids, your bank account, and your wife? And so, ladies, maybe you know how to ask yourself that question better than I would. And what I'm asking you is, do you have life? The same question I ask my kids. Do you have life-giving relationships? People that they got to know you in order to love and spur you on. And so how do we have these? And for application of this message, 2 more quick points. They're not questions. The first one is this, is that intimacy is conceived in the context of authenticity. Authenticity. What is that? The opposite of hypocrisy. We don't have time to survey what the Bible says about hypocrisy. Let me give you a biblical summary. It's bad. It's wearing a mask, it's being fake, it's duplicitous. And we all struggle with that at some level because we wonder if we're being fully us and when that's appropriate. And this is a nuanced topic that we're covering in a short amount of time. And so we're going to talk more next week about our relationship with ourselves, because when we understand our relationship with ourselves, you got to know yourself, it impacts how we relate with God and how we relate with others. Not so we can have like a self-help talk, but we need to be healthy in our relationship with ourselves in order to realize how are some of the things, the way that we think and relate with God, twisted, and how is that we could relate better with others if we knew how we were being received and were able to see what they need. And so we're going to talk about that next week. But I want to assume right now in this moment, for the sake of time, that you have an idea of what your authentic self is. And the only way you can really know that is with other people. I remember one time I had come to our church for a men's event that I wasn't speaking at, that I wasn't really involved with. I just wanted to hang out with our guys, see what God was doing. And I was laying on the couch watching a movie. It was a Sunday afternoon, hanging out like I would hang out with my family. And then I decided, oh man, I got to get up to the church. It starts in 10 minutes. So just like the rest of you. I didn't show up like hours early because I was speaking and do the sound check and do all the stuff. Like, just showed up. And I'll never forget the interactions. One of my friends I've talked to about it came up to me and goes, hey, what's the deal with the costume? I didn't know I was wearing a costume. I was just wearing the clothes I was wearing, and I wasn't speaking, so I hadn't really thought much about what did everyone think about what they would see when I got there. And so I was wearing shorts, and I threw a hat on because my hair was a mess. I put a hat on backwards, and I guess he didn't send me that backwards hat, and had a hoodie on. Another elder, so these are people that know me. We meet at least once a month. And he comes up and he goes, hey, you look really muscular. I thought that was great. He goes, is it part of your outfit? I was like, what? Come on, man. Then I had another guy come to me. We went to Israel together, so he had seen me in like my pajamas. So I'm thinking about, he goes, are you trying to connect with the young people? I was like, I am the young people. What are you talking about? And somebody else said, is this part of the speaking you're going to do tonight? And I was like, what is going on? And so I actually reached out to one of my friends who does know me pretty well, and I said, hey, this is my experience, and am I not being myself on the stage? And then we just started talking through about, well, you don't bring all of yourself anywhere. It takes time for people to gather that. You don't act the same at work as you do at home. And does that make you a hypocrite? You're a hypocrite if no one knows all of you. So authenticity is the birthplace of this even happening. And you know it's essential just in your experiences, even if you haven't been able to put words on it. And so maybe some of you have seen this before in a movie or somewhere, probably not lived it out, but if you have, I'm sorry. Where somebody sees someone else that they're attracted to, and they so want that person to like them that they become whatever they need to become. Have you ever seen Hitch? He's good at teaching people how to win, like start the conversation, but what they actually like is the person. Some people live the opposite of that. I'm going to pretend like I like the ballet. I'm going to pretend like I like classical music. I'm going to pretend like, and then she falls in love with you, and then you get married, and you're like, I got to keep going to the ballet. Or tell the truth. And then eventually, you feel like, hey, you got what you wanted, right? But no one loves you. Why? Because they don't know you. But then you see these moments in the Bible where we see that God does know us, and he wants us to be in this authentic relationship with him, not some made-up thing that we've seen and assimilated into and decided to fit the mold of. We got to pray in the King James. We got to not believe these things, not think that. But we don't just relate with him and have him speak to us and then have your community help check you. And no, we just, oh, this is what good people do, what bad people do. Huh. And we wonder why it feels so fake. It's a meeting this week with a woman in our church who had come back to church after being away for 7 years. And she had walked away from church, walked away from Jesus. And she told me I could share this with you. And I said, tell me why you walked away. And she said, well, and then told me about people in our church, even in relationships. She goes, I didn't feel like they were any different than anybody else. Their marriages were the same. They just complained about a bunch of stuff. We get together to pray and just talk about all the bad stuff going on. It's like, where's the joy? Like, how are you not different? And so she's like, I don't stop believing in God. I was just like, this Jesus and church stuff is maybe made up. Long conversation, lots of nuances. But I said, what caused you to want to come back? So God put people in my life and I saw their faith and it was real. And answered prayer. And a book that she read by a Christian author. And it is real. But you don't experience it real unless you're authentic, genuine. We value authenticity as a culture, not even just as Christians. We pay more for an authentic painting. We want the real thing, but do we even know what authenticity means when it comes to ourselves? That's the birthplace of intimacy, because you can't be fully known if it's not you you're presenting. We all have a persona. We all have things that people believe. I was talking to somebody this week. They said, I didn't get to hang out with them. They invited me to go grab a beer before a soccer game, and I was working. And then I saw him at the game. I said, sorry, I couldn't make it. I was working. The guy goes, oh, your boss is more important than mine. He knows I'm a pastor. He's a Christian, too. I said, well, you've got the same boss. So I Jesus juked him. Colossians 3, whatever you do, work as if you're working for the Lord, not for men. So. He goes, you got better access. I goes, well, actually, and he's like, well, all right. But the curtain was torn. Preacher, he had a good theology, but he wasn't playing. And so we joked about it. Then he said some nice words about me, and I said back to him, I said, well, if you spent more time with me, you wouldn't think so highly. It wasn't me just being self-deprecating. It was, there's more to know. Does anyone know? If not, you're alone. And it grows in vulnerability. It is birthed in authenticity. It grows intimacy in vulnerability. Authenticity and vulnerability are very close to one another. They're not the same. Authenticity is the genuine you. Vulnerability is when you let people see that. Vulnerability is not having a messy house and showing everybody you don't wear makeup and all the bad things that are out there. We think that. Because you can do all that stuff and there's no risk. I can tell you about the worst things that ever happened in my life and not be vulnerable. I'm vulnerable when I open up my heart and tell you how I feel about it, and I don't know how you're going to respond. That requires faith. You will get burned. Adam didn't know what God would do. And did you see what God does after they sin? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, for the sake of time, we'll skip down there. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. That's sin. She was deceived. She also gave some to her husband. He was standing right there. Remember his job? Guard the garden. His role with her, supposed to tell her. Was there a miscommunication? We don't know. We don't get those details. Who was with her? And he ate it. So he did it too. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. Verse 25, I told you to underline. Naked and unashamed. Here's the naked truth about relationships. We have way too much shame. Shame entered the world at the moment of sin. Guilt is biblical. Because when we digress, when we break the law, you are guilty. So psychologists try and explain that away because it's a negative feeling. Negative feelings are also beneficial to you. But shame, don't carry your guilt too long. It'll turn into shame. And you'll do what they did, hide. You're supposed to, with unveiled faces, relate. Here, they hide. Then the eyes of both of them are opened, and they realize they were naked. They didn't know before? They were free. So they did a bad job of covering themselves up. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, everywhere, all the time, God, in the cool of the day, and they hid. That's funny. He decided to visit this one planet. He lives outside of time, is infinite, and you hear his steps and go, well, we better hide. He's already here, all right? It's interesting that God asks a question when he knows the answer. The Lord God called to the man, where are you? It's not like a parent just playing peekaboo with a kid. He's not just teasing Adam. He's inviting him back into relationship. But Adam doesn't know what God will do. No one has broken the law yet. There's only one. He doesn't even know what death is. He just knows he sees things differently. And now he's scared. And so he hides. And there's partial humility here. The woman is actually, I was deceived and I sinned. The man, he's struggling. Listen, the Lord God called him, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. That's at least vulnerable somewhat because I was naked, so I hid. And God doesn't say, get over here. God, who knows everything, says, who told you you were naked? He already knows the answer. He knows that he's inviting him in to vulnerability, authenticity, back into intimacy. Now, God keeps his word. They're kicked out of the garden. Death enters the world. They're separated from God forever, but God gives a promise amidst the curse in Genesis 3:15. There will be a seed, and he will crush the serpent's head, and you were supposed to keep the serpent out, and you didn't guard, and so now there's a different one guarding, a being superior to you. You're above all the animals, but there's an angel, a little bit higher than the humans we read in the Bible. He's going to guard with a flaming sword the garden. So no, you can't find it now. But there's an invitation. Where are you? And why did Adam hide? And why didn't he just take the invitation? Eve did. I was deceived. I sinned. Not quite repentance, but First step, acknowledgement. The reasons why are shame, fear. It's a risk. One of the books I read this week in preparation to share with you is by a woman named Brené Brown. Brené Brown was famous for a TED Talk she gave. Last time I checked, it had 64 million views. It's on vulnerability. She is a social scientist who studies shame, courage, authenticity. She's an introvert. So those of you who are introverts, quietly unite. She said that when she's on a plane and someone says to her, "What do you do for a living?" And she doesn't want to talk to them, she says, "I study shame," and gives them eye contact. Shuts it down every time. She's done a lot of research, extensive research on this. I want to read you one quote she says when she's talking about vulnerability. She says, "What most of us fail to understand, and what took me a decade of research to learn." And so when somebody says that, even if I disagree with them, I think, you spent 10 years studying this, so you're going to tell me in two sentences, I at least want to hear you. I fail to understand, and what took me a decade of research to learn, is that vulnerability is also the cradle of the emotions and experiences that we crave. And so when she thinks about what she believes we crave, she says this: vulnerability is the birthplace of love, belonging, joy, courage, empathy, and creativity. It is the source of hope, empathy, accountability, and authenticity. Now pause, I want you to know, because I read this quote, doesn't mean I fully agree with it. I don't agree with that conclusion. I wish she chose her words differently. Because the source of creativity is not vulnerability, it's the creator. As image bearers, when we're creative, we reveal that, and vulnerability is the doorway to access relationship with him. It's not the source of hope. Jesus is our hope. But what I wish she had said is like, this is really important. And so if we were having a conversation, I would say that to her. But I think what she's trying to communicate is that. This is really important. This is a gateway. Everything you want has to go through this doorway. And I agree with that. She says this: if we want greater clarity in our purpose or deeper and more meaningful spiritual lives, vulnerability is the path. And I believe that. She says this is her definition: I define vulnerability as uncertainty, risk, and emotional exposure. There's a whole book. I won't read the whole thing to you. We see in the Bible, and this is what we're going to look at in this series, that vulnerability is the gateway into intimacy, in marriage, in friendship, in work dynamic, in our relationship with the government, in all the relationships we're going to be looking at with ourselves. We got to be honest and authentic, and it's scary and it's risky because you don't know how it's going to go. But I'm going to tell you right now, it's worth it. There's a story in the Bible, sometimes people refer to it as the woman with blood. It's in the New Testament, it's in the Gospels and different accounts, but in Luke chapter 8, you read about it. There's a woman who had a bleeding issue for 12 years, and we live outside of the culture that she was in. They were in an honor-shame culture. That's a different kind of culture. And she was unclean. And if you were unclean, you weren't allowed to touch anyone because you'd make them unclean. And when you went somewhere, you had to say, "Unclean." So think about that for a minute. It takes courage to leave your house. Because if I see someone, I need to, "I'm unclean." Shame? Much? She's been doing that for years. Tried everything. Jesus is going through a crowd. He's dealing with another emergency. Someone believes their daughter's sick, their daughter's already died, and he's really important, the guy who comes to Jesus. And the crowd is pressing in, and so think paparazzi, think, you know, Kim Kardashian and Kanye are going to get back together, and, you know, somebody, O.J. Simpson, before he died, was going to, like, facilitate it. And so they're all the slash, 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 everybody's around, and Jesus asked this question. It's a crazy question. He goes, "Who touched me?" Now, I identify with Peter a lot of times when I read the New Testament. Peter just says stuff. We don't know everything that was said. I imagine Peter was like, "Bruh, what are you talking about? Everybody's touching you." The way the Bible says it is, everybody's pressing in on him. And so Kim Kardashian is not in the Bible, but you can read it to find out if that gets you to read the Bible. Luke chapter 8. This woman had the belief that if she just touched the hem of his garment, she could be healed. And so she makes her way through a crowd. They didn't know she was there. I mean, she didn't say unclean. "I'm going to break the law. I'm going to touch these. I'm going to make these other people unclean. I just need him. And it's worth the risk." She touches his garment. Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Because he sensed that power had gone out of him. It was a different kind of touch. It was a faith touch. And she knew she couldn't hide. Imagine what that felt like for her. Probably similar to Adam in the garden. I was scared, so I hid. It says in Luke chapter 8, verse 47, what she does, it says, Jesus said in verse 46, someone touched me. I know that power's gone out for me. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, she could no longer hide, would be another way to say that, came trembling and fell at his feet in the presence of all the people, and she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And then he didn't say, you're unclean. Why did you do that? If you're afraid to be vulnerable with God, look what he does. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go and shalom, be whole. Peace. Like you have not known for years. Anybody here need healing? Freedom? Forgiveness? Grace? Starts with authenticity, being honest about yourself. Vulnerability, taking a risk. You don't know what's going to happen. That's the gateway to intimacy. And we do have an intimacy deficiency. Not just they out there, we do. And God's inviting us into an intimate relationship he's had for all of eternity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's not good when we're not experiencing that. It's aloneness, isolation, not his design. And he prayed before he went to the cross. Father, may they be me and you and Simon, you, maybe one, and then the world would know. There's something about us loving one another that communicates something about God we cannot do on our own. They'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Not your tattoos, not your bumper stickers of Jesus, because you got the jersey. Every group has a way of marking themselves out, and Jesus said the way that he wants us to be known is how we relate with one another. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I want to ask you the question that God asked Adam in the garden. Where are you? Where are you in relation to God? Where are you in relation to others? Where are you spiritually, physically, emotionally? God knows all of it. He cares. That question is an invitation, actually. Where are you? It's not because he doesn't know. He's inviting you to respond. He was inviting Adam to respond. He's inviting Eve to respond. He's inviting you. Where are you? Oftentimes in the New Testament, Jesus responds the opposite of what we would guess. Like with that woman. What about with Peter? When he first comes to Jesus, he's in a boat, and there's this miraculous catch, and it says in Luke chapter 5 that he fell down and said, away from me, I'm a sinful man. Authenticity, vulnerability. And then Jesus says, I'm going to make you fisher of men. And then he says, I'll never deny you, I've got this. Well, he went away from vulnerability and humility and stepped into pride and got alone, and then he failed, and then he goes fishing, back to his old way of life. And my favorite chapter in the Bible is John chapter 21. And Peter denied Jesus three times. And then Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? And it says this in John chapter 21. And I'll just read it over you. Maybe it's restoring to some of you. If you're being vulnerable with the Lord right now, as you talk to him. John chapter 21, verse 17. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, talking about Peter, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then Jesus said, I still got a plan for you. Feed my sheep. David, when he hid from God, said in Psalm 32, when I hid, my bones wasted away. It's not good to be alone. It's possible to have been intimate and then be alone. Some of you need to come back to God. Some of you need to start a relationship with him. That's scary because you don't know. Am I ready? What's it going to be like? And would just say this, fix your eyes on Jesus. He will initiate, begin writing your story of faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Throw off everything that entangles you as your runner. It's an athletic analogy. The sin that so easily entangles. And fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. He takes on the shame. He takes on your sin. He dies in your place. You want vulnerability? Read about the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus, who only does what the Father tells him to do, says, I don't want to do what I know I'm here to do. And then goes to the cross and is forsaken by the Father, who he's had eternal intimacy with, so that you could be reconciled and brought into that intimacy. And for 3 days is dead. But then he rose. It's resurrection life, new life, miraculous life. Not a formula, not passing a class, not getting a grade, not passing a quiz, not doing the steps, trusting him. If you need to trust him right now, do like Eve does. Acknowledge your sin. I've been deceived. I thought I was right, and I need to be saved. I need you. And then turn from that sin and turn to him. You can't just admit that there's problems. He has more for you than that. He wants to transform you from that. It's more than a messy house, more than just saying, hey, here's what I look like naked. No, it's let God clothe you. Resurrection close. Let God put a new life on you. Let him cleanse you with forgiveness. So I ask him for that forgiveness. And then that shapes how you relate with others. And so when we talk about intimacy in this passage today, we're talking about our relationship with others. Do you have that? If not, we can't make you have that. But we provide opportunities like small groups, like our discipleship pathway. You might need a coach, a mentor. We can facilitate that. But it's up to you to be vulnerable and authentic, and that's risk. Father, I pray you give us the courage, in Brene Brown's language, to dare greatly, to, in the Bible's language, live by faith, because without it, it's impossible to please you. And it's not good to try and do it on our own. God, will you transform us? Make us a people who are known by our relationships with you and others, because you designed us for both. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to sermons from Southbridge Fellowship in Raleigh, North Carolina. If you have a question about the message you just heard, email us at info@sfchurch.com. For additional resources or service information, visit us at sfchurch.com.